Wonder how many churches in Atlanta sang Psalm 10 this morning. That's our text for today. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance and remain standing out of reverence, please, for the reading of the Word of God. We confess our dependence upon you, Holy Spirit, for enlightenment and direction and understanding. Our minds are too dull. We pray that you would shine a bright light within our hearts and minds. Give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills as we read and think about your word this morning. For the sake of Jesus, amen. Psalm 10. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. You may be seated. The title of our message today, which is the theme of this psalm, is A Prayer for the Collapse of Humanism. So we better define our term, humanism, from the start, so we can know what we're talking about throughout the psalm. Humanism entered the human race 6,000 years ago when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, because they wanted to determine good and evil for themselves without any reference to God or his moral definitions and moral boundaries. In other words, they wanted to be as God. Humanism reached a high watermark globally at the Tower of Babel, when the world's population built a ziggurat, an assault tower against God in order to, says the Bible, make for themselves a name. That is, to define and understand and honor man in terms of man and not in terms of God. In the ancient world, first with the Baalism among the Canaanites, and then in Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and great empires like that, humanism evolved into the worship of the state. The gods were the gods of the state, controlled and manipulated by the state. The head of state was God walking upon earth. And that made the state, the government, the ultimate, all-controlling institution. The will of the king was the source of law, as long as he had the power to enforce his will. There was no happiness or security for man except in loyalty and unquestioned subservience to the state. Then by the time of the classical period, Greece and Rome, man's reason and ability to make observations became the gods men worshipped. Man's reason was viewed as the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. The Greek believed there was no truth from outside the universe. The universe was closed to a God who revealed himself, for such a thing would violate man's humanness and man's deity. And that soon meant that man worshipped whatever human reason created: science, technology, education, politics, commerce. Humanism, in various forms and under various names, still tyrannizes most of the world. But humanism remains humanism. And what is humanism? The belief that man is competent to determine good and evil for himself, independent of God. Write that down somewhere on a bulletin. That's what we're going to mean by it the rest of the time. Humanism is the belief that human beings are competent to determine good and evil, beauty and ugliness, reality and illusion, truth and falsehood, for themselves, by their own reason, experience, and observation, completely independent of God and His biblical definitions and biblical revelation. Humanism is still building ziggurats, still building assault towers against heaven. It's still at war with God as much as it ever was. Psalm 2, which we've studied, is still true. The nations are still in an uproar. The people are still devising vain things. The kings of the earth are still taking their stand, and the rulers of the earth still taking counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, crying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens is still laughing at them. He's still scoffing at them. He's still speaking to them in His anger. His Son still reigns on Zion. Christ still owns the nations as His own inheritance. He still intends to break godless nations with His rod of iron. He still calls upon judges and kings of the earth to worship Him with fear, to kiss Him in submission, lest He become angry and they perish. It's still true that those are blessed who take refuge in Him. So this psalm is the story of the collapse of humanism. Now, before we look at it in detail, there's some introductory things we need to say to help us understand this psalm. If you had a Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament written several centuries before Christ was born, Psalm 9 and 10 would be a single composition. And if you wanted to find, if you turned to Psalm 10 in your Greek Old Testament, it would be Psalm 11. And then you'd be confused. But the reason that Psalm 9 and 10 are together is a very good reason. And that is that Psalm 1 is the psalm calling for and praising God for the display of His justice and righteousness and judgment. And Psalm 10 is a prayer, a very specific prayer, praying that God would bring that judgment to bear upon the heads of those who spurned God and lived as if there were no God. This psalm has two major parts. The first part, verses 1 through 11, describes the character of humanism. That is, the belief that man is his own God. In verses 12 through 18, we see a prayer that God would overthrow humanism. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. Who's the ultimate author of Psalm 10? We know that the human author is David, more than likely. But the ultimate author, according to the book of Psalms and the rest of the scriptures, is the living God himself. Historic Christianity believes in verbal propositional revelation, that is, incapable of error. We believe that God has given us a book through men and their various personalities with various styles of writing that is full of ideas, thoughts, words, and expressions that originated with the mind of God. And therefore, whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. It's infallible because it is a God-breathed book. Therefore, believing that, we believe that Psalm 10 was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word of it. So when you read these words in Psalm 10, like verse 1, "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble?" Or verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted." These are words that God is putting in our mouths to pray. This is a prayer that God's teaching us to pray. God says, "I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to pray for the collapse of humanism. And I'm going to give you the very words and the very expressions to use to pray for the collapse of humanism and the destruction of my enemies." Now, let me ask you a very simple question. Would God teach you and me to pray for something that he has no intention to bring about through our prayers? You think what God's saying here, "Here's Psalm 10, I want you to pray for the destruction of humanism so that there'll come a day when it'll no longer be on the face of the earth, but I'm never going to do it. I just want to teach you a little discipline." Uh-uh. God would never teach us to pray for something that he had no intentions of bringing about through our prayers. So therefore, Psalm 10 is not only a prayer, it's a prophecy. It is a prophecy that if God's people will pray Psalm 10, we will see sometime in the life of our generation the eradication of humanism from the face of this earth. So it is a psalm that should inspire us and stir us to our very souls. It should stir us to pray this psalm. Because as we pray it, God will fulfill it. God would not command you and me to pray for something he has no intentions of bringing about through our prayers. Another thing to notice about this prayer is David's honesty. "Lord, you seem like you're a million miles away." This is an attitude that you see in a lot of the Psalms that David wrote. He knows how to be honest before God. He expresses his desires and he expresses his feelings. "Lord, I feel like I'm all alone. I feel like you're not even paying any attention. I feel like you're inactive. I feel like that you're a far distant place. I feel like..." Now, did you notice anything about this psalm that's interesting? David is telling God how he feels. He's saying, "God, I feel like you're far off." The presupposition is what? God is not far off because David's talking to him. And David fully expects God to answer his prayers. So here we're learning from a man that feels secure and is so secure in his acceptance with God. He's not afraid to tell God how he feels. He knows better than how he feels. He believes something different than what he feels. He knows God is near and God's going to answer his prayer. But that's not the way he feels. And so he's pouring out his feelings and his desires to Almighty God. He knows that God's not going to turn away from him. That's not going to jeopardize his acceptance with God. That's how secure he feels in his acceptance with the living God. He knows that God sees his situation. He knows that God has the power to come to his relief. He knows that God, his Father, is willing to do so. And he knows that he is a righteous judge who will judge righteously. So when you read these Psalms, don't think that David's sinning or is an unbeliever or something like that. He's being honest with God, telling God how he feels. By the end of this Psalm, he no longer feels like that, by the way. Now, there's another thing to bear in mind as we look at this Psalm. There are words like poor, afflicted, and oppressed that occur in our psalm and in several of the psalms. In the New American Standard Version, the word is humbled. Look in verse, whenever you see the word humbled in Psalm 10 in the New American Standard Version, you look in the margin, it's the word poor. So you're going to see those words, and we talked a little bit about this last week. You're going to see words like poor and afflicted and oppressed, and David praying that God would come to the rescue of the poor and afflicted and the oppressed and the humbled against their oppressors. And these designations in the book of Psalms, if we understand this text in its context, are not referring to the oppressed and needy of mankind generally, but referring to the covenant people of God oppressed by rebellious and wicked enemies of God. They're the poor, his needy, his afflicted. It's not talking about poor people all over the world, regardless of their moral condition. He's talking about what the Psalm's talking about, those people of God who are being oppressed and therefore are poor and needy and afflicted by the enemies of God whose mouths are full of deceit and malice. Now, unless you understand and interpret these Psalms in their context, that the poor and the needy and the afflicted refer to God's people, you will do what a lot of people in our modern age have been doing for the past 25, 35 years, and that is develop a Marxist approach to society. As you see in a movement that's been around for about 30 years called liberation theology. What liberation theology is a taking of Christian terminology, defining it by Marxist ideology, and creating a whole different approach to society and to Christianity. It says that the world is divided into two groups, the oppressed and the oppressors. Number two, God is for the oppressed, whoever they are. Number three, only the oppressed can understand the Bible. And number four, that Christians are to take their stand with the oppressed against their oppressors by means occasionally of violent revolution. Now, those are the basic elements of liberation theology, because they read Psalms like this. It says God's for the poor, God's for the needy, God's for the oppressed. God says he's going to come to their deliverance, so God's taking his stand with all the poor people of the world who are oppressed by the high and the mighty. That's a perversion of what the Bible says. That's an imposition of our presuppositions upon the teaching of Holy Scripture. So that when Psalms like Psalm 10 talk about the needy and the poor, they're talking about the Christian poor. So to speak, the godly poor, the godly afflicted, the godly needy, the godly oppressed, because they're being persecuted severely by the wicked enemies of God. Now, let me give you a little 3-point outline of the 10th chapter of the 10th Psalm to help you see the flow of it. It begins and ends with a prayer. In the first two verses, you have a prayer for the overthrow of humanism, a prayer for the overthrow of humanism. In verses 3 through 11, you have the character and schemes of humanism. The character and schemes of humanism. And then in verses 12 through 18, you have a prayer for the overthrow and collapse of humanism. A prayer for the overthrow and collapse of humanism. Now let's look at the parts of this psalm. First two verses, a prayer that God would destroy humanism. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why don't you do something, in other words? I feel like you're not doing anything. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? I feel like you're hiding behind a tree somewhere. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. So the psalm begins with an earnest prayer that Almighty God would cause his enemies to self-destruct in the very schemes that they devised and all of their attempts to destroy God's people. Do something. Don't just sit there. Do something. Don't hide behind a tree. Show yourself. And then notice the reasons that David gives God for doing something and acting in behalf of his oppressed people. The humanists are proud. They are intolerant in their worship of man. They hotly pursue the afflicted, the faithful people of God. Lord, be the judge that you are. Now that brings us back to Psalm 9. You remember what Psalm 9 taught us? It was a hymn of adoration of God's righteousness and God's judgment. You remember the Hebrew word for judgment? I don't care if you did or not, but the Hebrew word for judgment has four ideas in it. You remember those words? Discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. I mean, that word is a big old word. Bigger than it looks on the page. That one word denotes all those ideas. That when God acts as a judge, when God expresses judgment, He discriminates. God's not neutral. God discriminate, you're asking God to judge. God discriminate against evil as you define it and for good as you define it. And then vindicate yourself and whatever else belongs to you that's under assault by the wicked. By destroying your wicked enemies, which will guarantee the salvation of your faithful people who are being oppressed by them. So when God is called upon to show Himself as the judge that He is, to arise from His judgment seat, that's what David is praying. Lord, discriminate. Let people know there's a God in heaven. Discriminate against evil and for good as you define them. Vindicate your name in whatever man is assaulting, in the destruction of your enemies and in the salvation of your people that are being oppressed by them. And then after making that earnest prayer with vivid imagery, expressing his feelings in a way that may be shocking to us, he goes on in verses 3 through 11 and describes what humanism is like at heart, what its character and nature is. So let's read verses 3 through 11. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. His judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, and in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, which, if you'll notice in the margin, is poor. The poor. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. This is powerful imagery. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the poor, the unfortunate, fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. He doesn't care. Now I want you to notice that this section tells us two things about humanism. In verses 3 through 6, it tells us that humanism is dominated by pride. And by pride, I mean the worship of self and the worship of man. Then in verses 7 through 11, we see that humanism persecutes Christianity because it will not tolerate rival religions or rival gods. Those are the two basic characteristics of humanism. Now let's look at them in verses 3 through 6. First of all, humanism is dominated by the worship of man. Look at 3 and 4. Here you see he's talking about his pretended independence, his pretended autonomy from God. Notice how he says it. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. I can do what I please. I must do what I please. That's what self-authenticates me as a human being. I'm not really free to be myself unless I break free from all these chains, these requirements that are forced upon me from God and from somewhere outside myself. I'm not accountable to God. I'm accountable only to myself. I'm not ashamed of my rebellion and my wickedness. Instead, I flaunt and praise that rebellion. It truly liberates me to do what I want to do, particularly if it is in rebellion against God. That's depravity at the highest degree. He's saying, I'm independent of God. I can do my own thing. I don't need God. I'll do whatever I desire with impunity. Then in the second part of verse 3, it says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." Now, the King James Version, if you have the King James, says this: "The wicked blesses the covetous man whom the Lord abhors." Now, that's one way to translate this verse correctly. The wicked blesses the covetous man whom the Lord abhors. You see, the humanist isn't going to live in terms of God's standards. And so if a covetous man can be used by him, he will bless and honor and enrich that man, even if God hates the covetous man. I mean, after all, if you've got a lot of money, invest, you sure want an investment agent who is a little bit covetous and a little bit greedy, so he can make a lot of money for you. Because he makes a lot of money for you, he's going to make a lot of money for himself. So here you see the wicked man praising and blessing the evil man, even though God hates the evil man, because this humanist will not live in terms of God's standards. But the New American Standard Version translates it this way. It says, in essence, "The wicked curses and spurns the Lord." That is, he sets up his own standards in total disregard of God's standards of morality and God's standards of life. In other words, humanism always calls good evil and evil good. You see it over and over. I mean, we can do a whole litany of things. That whatever God calls good in many of the controversies of the 21st century, whatever God calls good in the Bible, the humanist calls evil. And that always happens when you change lawgivers and you decide that you are going to determine for yourself what is good and what is evil in total independence of God. Then notice in verse 4, "The wickedness in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I don't need God for life. I don't need God for knowledge. I can acquire perfectly good and satisfying and fairly exhaustive understanding of the universe without God. God may get in my way. I don't need God to understand how to make moral decisions. God may get in my way." In other words, he wants to be a theoretical or practical atheist. It's hard for him to be a theoretical atheist, because the Bible says that every man in his heart of hearts knows God. He's made the image of God. He can't escape what he is. You remember we talked about this last week or the week before. That he lives in a universe, an environment where every atom declares God's praise, where everything in his own constitution as a human being declares God's praise. And so if a man's going to be a theoretical atheist, he's got to deny everything he is. He's got to deny the creation in which he lives. He must suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's difficult for him to be a theoretical atheist, though he tries like crazy to deceive himself into being one. And so he definitely will work to be a practical atheist. "I will live as if there were no God. I'll play mind games, but I will live as if there were no God and as if I was accountable to myself. I want to live and plan and feel and think as if there were no God but myself." Now, the average humanist is not going to put it in those words because he's not fully familiar with himself. Most of the humanists in this world, I mean, they veil what they really believe and what they've deceived themselves into believing. But there are some who are very self-conscious, and some who are not afraid to put it like this. I mean, read the Humanist Manifesto sometime. Read a great book by a man named Bolton David Heiser called To Be as God. Read another great book. I don't believe a thing in it, but I'm glad to have it in my library. It's called Politics at the Funeral of God: How to Develop an Approach to Politics Without Any Reference at All to God or to Christian Principles. You can guess what it winds up with, going from either anarchy to tyranny. But nevertheless, whatever they have the courage to confess, the humanist wants to be as God. And oh, if he could just escape God. If he could just find a place in this universe where he didn't have to deal with God, so he could live and plan and feel and think as if there were no God but himself. Not only does he pretend to be independent of God, but he has blind self-confidence. Turn to look at the 5th and 6th verses. His ways prospered all times. Now, that's the New American Standard Version. There's a couple other words that define the word for prosper, all of them equally true. You can take your pick. It says in Hebrew, his ways prospered all times, or his ways are always filthy, or his ways are always sorrowful. So take your pick. They're all true. Throughout this psalm, David, as you can see, is giving God his reasons why God should vindicate himself and overthrow the wicked. They're proud. They have blind self-confidence. They persecute the Christians. They're scheming atheists. And instead of being punished for their rebellion, they're actually enjoying prosperity and affluence. God! How can a humanist prosper in a universe governed by a holy God? You got to deal with them some way or another. Here's the nature of his prayer. Then in look at verse 5, the last part says, his ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments, now this is the humanist, thy judgments are on high out of his sight. That is, he derides and ridicules the judgment of God. He puts them out of his sight. Doesn't think about them. No concern to him. Not going to pay any attention to them. He's going to act as if they are totally irrelevant to him and as if they're fairy tales. Now, there's two things the word judgment here in this verse could refer to. The first is the interventions of God into history to judge his enemies and to rescue his history, his people. So that David could be saying, your interventions in history, throughout history, when you've judged your enemies and delivered your people, that's fairy tale. That's all myth. That's the mythological stories of primitive cultures, Moses and Red Sea and Reed Sea and all these various things. Or, the word judgments there could refer to the Word of God. Because there are times in the Old Testament where, along with words like ordinances and laws and statutes, God's laws are referred to as his judgments, his moral decisions. So it could be saying that this humanist who is dedicated to serving himself, who believes he's competent to determine good and evil for himself, puts your word out of his sight. He is not concerned with your moral demands and your moral absolutes upon people. As far as he is concerned, there are no moral absolutes. And that is an absolute statement. Have you ever noticed how humanists are self-contradictory? They say there are no absolutes. Absolutely. And so he lives in whatever way he wants. He puts them out of his sight. And he is so self-confident that he snorts as his enemies. Can you imagine somebody snorting at God? I mean, it's a funny sight. It's a tragic sight. It's a stupid sight. Here's a guy, God says, unless you live right, I'm going to judge you. That's the snort of death. Verse 6. The humanist says to himself, I shall not... Oh, is this ever scary? I shall not be moved throughout all generations that follow me. I shall not be in adversity. A humanist is so full of self-confidence, self-righteousness, high self-esteem, and the certainty of self-sufficiency that he's absolutely confident of his self-predestined future. And so he lives in defiance of God. He dares God to bring him adversity. I'm not going to be moved. There's no God who's going to shake me from my foundation. Down through my generations, there will be none of my descendants to experience the judgment of God. Listen to what one commentator said in the 18th century. Prosperity begets presumption. And he who has been long accustomed to see his design succeed begins to think it impossible they should ever do otherwise. Have you ever noticed that an unbelieving wealthy man soon develops the attitude of invulnerability? He can get away with murder. He can get away with adultery. That's the attitude here. God's not going to touch me. I can take care of God. Then in verses 7 through 11, you see the second great characteristic of humanism. The first is that it's dominated by the worship of self. And now you see it persecutes the people of God because it can't tolerate rival religions and rival gods. I trust you realize that sincere humanists are fundamentalistic. Now, I can remember one time being interviewed when I ran for Congress by the Atlanta Journal editorial board. And, I mean, they treated me, they thought I was Ayatollah Khomeini. And so we were talking for about 3 hours about all kinds of political and social and economic things. And then one of them interjects this label. And he says, Mr. Moorcraft, since you're a fundamentalist, I said, now wait, you've just brought a word into the conversation that I don't normally think of myself as. A fundamentalist to me in this culture is basically somebody who's quit thinking. That he has a retreatist, escapist, negative attitude toward this culture. That he hides behind the Bible and the walls of the church and throws a few hand grenades over the walls. But basically it's a defeatistic orientation of people who quit trying to outthink the humanist and just quit trying to think and feel. I said, now, if that's what you meant by me, I don't normally go under that label. But if you meant by me somebody who has a distinct set of, who's conscious of the fact that he has a distinct set of fundamental commitments and beliefs that he's not willing to compromise, that's me. But Mr. Teepan, you're as fundamentalistic as I am. We just got two different sets of fundamentals. You as a humanist have basic commitments and belief you're not going to swerve from. You're not going to be tolerant of any view that contradicts them. I'm no different than you. Just bear in mind, we have two different sets of fundamentals. So don't think that a humanist is open-minded. When he comes to you and criticizes you for your narrowness and your narrow-mindedness, listen, there is nobody as narrow-minded as a self-conscious humanist. In fact, there's many things that a self-conscious humanist is afraid to think about. Afraid to evaluate, afraid to analyze, lest in some way or another it put a crack in his great system. Whereas a Christian, whose every thought is being held captive to the Word of God, does not have to be afraid of thinking about anything in this universe for fear that his system may crack. So don't be intimidated when the humanist comes and says you're narrow-minded and bigoted and don't think for yourself. Now, let's look at let's continue to look here at verse 7. You see the treachery of humanism. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. You see, humanism is bitterly and maliciously opposed to God's people because it is at war with God. Jesus said, if they hate you, it's because they hated me. A humanist has no regard for truthfulness and for decency, as defined by God, and is full of falsehood and treachery. Why? Because there are no absolutes that he has to submit himself to, no moral absolutes. And as a result, he's a pragmatist. He believes that the end justifies the means. And if he has the power, he's going to impose his position upon other people. Verses 8 through 10, you see the barbarism of humanism. You have a picture of this lion crouching, ready to pounce upon some unexpected person. Humanism is committed to cunning, cruel, barbaric plots and conspiracies against God and His people. Psalm 2. Humanism particularly attacks and terrorizes the defenseless and the helpless and the weak and the poor. And you say, preacher, now that's just a little exaggeration. I mean, ask 45 million murdered unborn babies whether or not humanism is treacherous. Here's what a Southern Presbyterian said in the last century. There has never been an honest, candid, kind, gentle, tender-hearted persecutor of God's service. Humanism will stoop to anything, wear any mask, make any pretense, offer any promise to seduce and ruin God's poor. If you don't believe that, you haven't been listening to the Republican and Democratic presidential candidates. Every week, it's another mask and another promise. And then in verse 11, you see the audacity of humanism. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Humanism tries to convince itself that God takes no significant note of human offenses against him. Isaiah 29:15, turn to it, because it's a humorous verse to me. I mean, it's serious, but it's humorous. Isaiah 29:15, and the point is, humanism is audacious in that it tries to convince itself that God isn't watching and that God doesn't care what you do. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? God doesn't see this. God doesn't care. Well, why are you hiding in a dark place to do it then, buddy? You see, they betray themselves. Plummer said, the wicked denies that God has a providence over the world, that he remembers, sees, or has his face turned toward human affairs, or holds men accountable to him. That's what a humanist would like not to believe. But in his heart of hearts, he can't escape it. He tries to deceive himself into believing there is no providence. There is no divine governing hand over this world. God is not watching. God does not hold men accountable to him. He tries to believe that, poor guy, with all his heart. But their denial of providence changes absolutely nothing. You see, the reason they can't believe in providence and revelation is because if there is a God who speaks and who controls, that means I'm not God. That means I'm not competent to live my own life. I'm not competent then to determine good and evil for myself if there is a God who controls things and who's intervening into history to tell us the difference between right and wrong. One time in our magazine, The Council of Chalcedon, John Lofton interviewed the former Speaker of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. I won't tell you his name, but he's from Georgia. And here's what the former Speaker said in the article. He said, I do not believe there is a source of truth outside this universe. What'd he say? If there's a God, he's irrelevant. I don't believe there's a source of truth and interpretation of life and moral absolutes from a God outside, a transcendent God outside this universe. We have to make it up as we go along ourselves by reason, observation, science, technology, education, the state. So he's a good humanist. Now look at verses 12 through 18. The psalm concludes in this great prayer for the overthrow and collapse of humanism. Let me read it. Make it your prayer while I read it. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it of me. Thou hast seen it. Thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate or the poor commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, the afflicted. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. Now that prayer is divided into two parts. In verses 12 through 15, we have a clear-cut, earnest prayer that Almighty God would arise from His throne of judgment and act as a mighty judge in behalf of His persecuted people against their humanistic persecutors. And then he prays that God would manifest His power and His righteousness, now notice, to give a fatal blow to break the backs of our humanistic persecutors until none of their evil deeds remain unpunished, until none of their evil designs remain undefeated, and until none of their accomplices and cohorts remain undestroyed. He's saying, Lord, destroy humanism, the last remnant of humanism, and make it so thorough and so complete that humanism will be eradicated from this land. Do you have the faith to pray like David? Do you have the faith to pray? You have the faith to pray, Lord, in Washington, D.C., I pray that you would so eradicate humanism, either by discrediting humanism or by converting humanists. Either way is okay with me. By discrediting humanism or converting humanists, Lord, eradicate the last remnant of humanism from Washington, D.C. You have the faith to pray that. Eradicate the last remnant of humanism and those who preach humanism from Atlanta, Georgia. You have the faith to pray it? Lord, cleanse these news stations, these media stations and networks all over the land and remove the last humanistic editor and reporter from them all. Lord, eradicate humanism and remove all humanist teachers from Fulton County school system and Cobb County school system and DeKalb County school system and Gwinnett County school system, etc. And then while you add it, shut down the school systems. You have the faith to pray like that? When's the last time you did? Notice what it says in verse 15. I'm not exaggerating. I'm trying to reflect the psalm. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. Well, you say, well, now, preacher, how do you make room for religious pluralism between humanism and Christianity? You don't, unless one of them surrenders. And we're not surrendering. And we're not quitting, and we're not leaving the battlefield, and we're not going to give God any rest until the very last remnant of humanism, the very last humanist, has either been converted or discredited. And by the way, God is in the business of converting humanists. Anybody in here converted? Anybody in here used to live in unbelief and rebellion against God? God's in the business of converting humanists. And if you repent of your sins and admit that you are what God says you are and bow before Him, recognizing that you have no merit of your own and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, this very second, you can be a converted humanist. Pray in this prayer for other humanist friends of yours. Then notice how the prayer ends. David asks in verses 12 through 15 that God would overthrow humanism, and then in the same breath, he thanks God for overthrowing humanism. Now that's faith, don't you think? I mean, he starts out by praying, Lord, I feel like you're far from me. And then he winds up saying, Lord, I thank you that you're going to give me what I just this second asked for. Now, how could he be so certain? Because he asked for something God taught him to ask for. He didn't just ask for something he thought up in his own mind. Lord, give me a new Cadillac. Thank you for the Cadillac. No, you know, name it and frame it and claim it or whatever the phrase is. That's not the point. It's audacious to dictate to God. You find out what God wants in the Bible and you turn that into petitions. And when you pray what God teaches you to pray, you can thank Him in the same breath for the answer to your prayer. This is a jubilant thanksgiving. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the afflicted. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline Thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. Did you hear that last verse? Lord, destroy humanism so there wouldn't be terrorism. Now, that's quite a lesson to learn. The cause of terrorism in this world is humanism. When humanism is overthrown, terrorism will end. But not before. Terrorism thrives, by the way, in a culture that's lost its faith. You know, terrorism as we've known it today is a relatively new thing. You've had some examples of terrorism in history, but not before 1983. And since 1983, with the shoot-down of KAL-007 by the Soviet MiG fighter, with that day, you've had an increase, a change in terrorism in human history. And why is it that terrorism is a new thing? Because terrorism only works in a culture that's lost its faith in God. It only works in terroristic cultures. If you believe that man is supreme and that death is the end of man, then the worst thing that can happen to you is to die. That's not what we believe. But the worst thing that can happen to you is to die. Terrorism thrives in a humanistic culture. So America's war on terrorism is futile and will never be won until America declares war on humanism, because the cause of terrorism is humanism. This war is to be fought and won on all fronts. Wherever we see the influence of humanism, there we are to work to destroy it, root and branch. Now, am I talking about a real and literal war? Yes. Am I talking about a war fought with guns and bombs? No. But I am talking about real weapons destroying real enemies. I'm talking about the real weapons of mass destruction for humanism that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, which says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." It says you have divinely empowered weapons that are able to bring down the whole humanistic establishment and to rebuild from the ground up. So what are those divinely empowered weapons that God will use to bring about the collapse of humanism, that are capable of replacing all the bad ideas of humanism with the good ideas of Christianity? What are those weapons if they're not bombs and guns? Well, let's think for a minute. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where it talks about the Christian armor that you have to be dressed in order to fight the battle that is to be fought against the powers of darkness, you have all these defensive pieces of armor. But then in this metaphor, you have two weapons. What's the first weapon? The first weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the second weapon? The second weapon he describes in non-figurative language. He lays aside his imagery and he says the second weapon is prayer. Those are the only two weapons we have. Those are the only two weapons we need to pray for God to bring down the collapse of humanism. What's the first one? Pray Psalm 10. Pray Psalm 9. Pray Psalm 8. God would never teach you to pray for things He doesn't intend to bring about through your prayers. Pray! We complain every time we look at the television. Every time we read the newspaper, we complain. That's not a divinely empowered weapon. Pray. And then use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, like Spurgeon said. Don't argue with people how sharp it is. Stick people with it. Take it out of its velvet sheath. Learn the Bible. Learn how to use the Bible. Learn how to live by it. Learn how to discredit humanism by it. Teach it to your children. Teach them how to use it. It's amazing to me when I read the book of Judges. I believe the godliest generation of the Hebrews in the Old Testament was the generation under Joshua that entered the land of Canaan and took it. The next generation were idolaters who worshiped the gods of Canaan. And if you look at the first three or four chapters of Judges, you'll realize the mistake that these godly first generation Reconstructionists made. They didn't teach their sons about the war. They didn't prepare their sons for the war against the moral influences of the Canaanites. They thought they could peacefully coexist with and enjoy a pluralistic culture with the Canaanites. And in one generation, the godliest generation lost all their children. Beloved, teach your children about the war. Help them to understand they are right in the middle of a battlefield. And a battlefield in them as well. And they're going to fight for one side or the other. Put the weapons in their hands. You remember the most controversial scene in Patriot? Mel Gibson, Patriot? You remember? I mean, people complained about this scene. People wrote articles against it. People demonstrated against it. After the British had shot his oldest son, he was trying to stay out of the War of Independence, you remember? But then, after his son was shot, he realized that he had to involve himself. So he had this little 8 or 9-year-old boy. And he hands his son his black powder single-shot musket. He said, "Son, now use this like I taught you." Teaching an 8-year-old how to shoot a rifle. Hand a sword to your son. "Son, now use this like I taught you. Use this like you saw me use it." Until they're all gone. Are you bringing your every thought into captivity to Christ? Are you working to get rid of any and all humanistic ideas that are still in your head that you got from when you went to public school or state-supported university or a liberal church-related school? What an awful threat this psalm is to all kinds of tyrants and oppressors. Tyrannical governments, tyrannical judges, tyrannical employers, tyrannical teachers, tyrannical parents, tyrannical husbands, tyrannical wives, tyrannical children, tyrannical bullies. When those Christians oppressed by tyrants cry out to the God of righteousness, justice, and judgment for deliverance from tyranny, God grants them their request one way or another. Is your hope for the future? For the future of your family and the future of America, based on the fact that God is a God of justice and righteousness and judgment? That He tries and purifies His people as gold in a hot furnace? And He punishes the wicked with the fires of hell? That He corrects us, His children, and destroys His enemies? Both good and evil people will suffer in this life. But we suffer only in the present and for our good, while the suffering of the wicked is a prelude to everlasting torment. God's justice is our hope for the future. Isaiah 2:27 says, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Beloved, rejoice in that. Meditate on it. Thank God for it. Pray for the manifestation of it in our land. And if God seems slow in bringing justice, keep waiting and praying patiently and perseveringly until He stretches forth His hand, for He will. He will. He will. But now, if you pray this way, make sure that you are being faithful to Christ at the same time, lest you pray against yourself and for your own destruction. It is a dangerous thing for hypocrites to pray for God's justice and God's judgment. We used to have an airline stewardess here who was on an airplane when a man had a heart attack. And they had him laid out in the aisle, and she was trying to give CPR and do everything that she was taught to do. And then another stewardess came with her crystals. And she was the head stewardess on this flight. And she told Sue, the girl in our church, she said, Sue, don't do any of these things. I'm just going to heal him with the crystals. So she does all her little crystals, and the guy dies. So then there's an investigation. They call Sue to be interrogated, and she just tells them what happened. She tried to apply CPR, etc., and the head stewardess wouldn't let her and came with her crystals. So, as you can imagine, the head stewardess lost her job. That evening, Sue's at home, and the head stewardess, who, you know, was involved in all kinds of magic, knocked on her door, and Sue opened the door, and she said, "You've caused me to lose my job. I'm going to put a curse on you." And she said this to Sue, "May God curse all those that try to harm His precious children." She goes home and her house had burned down. That's what you call praying against yourself. So if you're a hypocrite, now Sue's house didn't burn down, the witch's house burned down. So if you pray these things and you're a hypocrite, you're praying against yourself. Now don't get the impression that you and I deserve deliverance from our enemies. And don't get the impression that we deserve to have our prayers answered. You and I remain sinners, believers though we may be. And our sin greatly displeases God. Had not God's judgment fallen on Christ in our place, and had not God credited His righteousness to us through faith, we would be in hell forever. So never lose sight of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let us pray. Lord, we do bow before You, our eternal King. We thank You that You have promised to come to our rescue. We pray, Lord, that You would make us Your faithful people. Make us more faithful than we ever have been. Give us a great love for You, for Your Son, for Your law, for Your moral order, for this world, so that we will pray and that we will use Your word to refute the gainsayer and to convert the lost. Arise, O God. Lift up Thy hand that that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. Amen.